Once again, we're in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 23. We're looking at the last few verses here in this chapter. Yesterday, my daughters and I went for a walk in the cemetery that's behind our house. Now, it may sound odd to go for walks in cemeteries, but it's a peaceful place. You know, not too many people bother you there. But there in the Queen of Peace Cemetery, in kind of the middle of the area, there's a big statue of Mary. My girls call it the Mary Idol. I'm not sure if people bow down to it or worship it, but it is a big statue of Mary. And around it are what's called the Stations of the Cross. Some of you, if you come from a Roman Catholic background, you probably are aware of the Stations of the Cross. And there are, it's all made out of marble or cement, and there are certain verses and certain texts that are put in the marble around that. So I think the idea is, I'm really not familiar with the Stations of the Cross, but I guess the idea is, at each one of these stations, you read the inscription, and you pause and pray and do whatever, and you go on to the next one. And I think in the Roman Catholic tradition, there are about 14 of these stations, and they all pertain to different individual events between the time of Jesus' arrest and sentencing and his death and burial. So 14 of these stations, and you stop at each one, and you do your little thing. And one of them, at the very tail end, at the end of these stations, is the idea that they took, it says right on the inscription there in the marble, they took Jesus from the cross, down from the cross, and laid him in the arms of his mother Mary. Now you're all aware probably in the Roman Catholic tradition, Mary plays a very large role. And although in the Gospels you don't find that listed, there's no record of them taking Jesus down from the cross and laying him in the arms of Mary. We sometimes see statues. There's a very famous statue called the Pietà of Mary holding her dead son. Of course, that's not in the gospel accounts. Maybe it happened. We don't know. We do know that Mary was at the foot of the cross. Perhaps she was there at the time that they took Jesus down. Perhaps they laid his body in Mary's arms. We don't know. But we do know other things that did happen because the gospel records them. And the thing that we're looking at today is the fact that there was a fellow named Joseph of Arimathea who sort of stepped into the pages of Scripture. He comes on the record and he sort of takes charge of the situation and he deals with the dead body of Jesus. Most of us probably have not given a whole lot of thought to what happens to a dead body between its death and the time of its burial. We usually leave those details to the undertaker or the funeral director or the mortician. But in the ancient world, it was a family matter. The family usually took responsibility for dealing with the dead body. Normally, in Jewish culture, a dead body would be buried quickly after death. They didn't embalm the bodies, typically on the same day or really within hours of death in that culture. And in that climate, being a very hot climate, they would try to get that body prepared for burial and buried quite quickly after death. And generally speaking, the family members and the close friends, perhaps, would take care of these duties. Now, we know from other gospel accounts that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John, the disciple, were at the foot of the cross for at least part of the time of the crucifixion, that Jesus was being crucified. We also know that many of his followers and acquaintances were nearby. I assume that some of the other disciples, some of those who had run away when Jesus was arrested, I assume that perhaps some of them were around in the vicinity as well at the time of Jesus' death. So it's a bit of a mystery as to why someone not even mentioned before in the gospel accounts now steps forward. Joseph of Arimathea comes forward to care for the body of Jesus. You might think that Mary would have done this. She was there. You might think that maybe the Apostle John would have done this. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Maybe one of the family members, maybe one of the disciples, one of the other disciples would have stepped forward to try to care for Jesus' body. But instead, we have this man, Joseph, who's not recognized or not even mentioned in the pages of Scripture before this point. An unknown person comes forward to deal with Jesus' body after his death. Now, why did Joseph take this responsibility for himself? Did Mary ask him to do it? Did the other disciples ask him to do it? Perhaps Nicodemus asked him to get involved? Did he do it simply because nobody else did? Well, of course, unfortunately, we don't know the answer to those questions. Hopefully, in the future, when we get to glory, when we get to heaven, Joseph no doubt will be there, and we'll ask him, why did you do it? Why did you step forward? Why did you take this responsibility upon yourself? Well, in any case, into this account comes this man, Joseph. He's a prominent man. We find out that he's a member of the Sanhedrin, and he takes charge of the situation. It could be that only a prominent man, only a man with this man's credentials, could go to Pilate and ask for Jesus' body. It's also providential that he had a newly made tomb located not too far away from where Jesus was crucified. Ultimately, it was the sovereignty of God that put the right man in the right place at the right time. Our passage tells us about Joseph and also a group of women who cared for Jesus' body after the crucifixion. Joseph in particular, I think, shows us the importance of standing publicly for Christ in a hostile world. So let's look at Joseph. First of all, Joseph in verses 50 through 54. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. So we learn a few things about Joseph to begin with here. First of all, it calls him a counselor. That doesn't mean that he had a counseling service or something like that. He was on the council. The council, of course, was the Sanhedrin. But the Bible also tells us that he was not consenting. He did not consent to the action of the council. I think it says that in verse 51. The same had not consented to the council and deeds of them. So he was part of the Sanhedrin, but apparently he was not included when they had this trial of Jesus. He either did not agree to it or he was not included for whatever reason. He absented himself or just was not included in the trials of Jesus. It says also he was a good man and a just. To describe him as good and just means that he was a faithful, obedient Jewish man. He was keeping the law. He was keeping the traditions. He was living an honorable lifestyle, unlike other members of the Sanhedrin. And then it says he waited for the kingdom of God. So again, this is a good indication that this man is a faithful individual. He's a man of God that God would use to do a very important task. In verse 52, it says, this man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. In other words, he requested that he might take care of Jesus' body. The fact that Joseph requested Jesus' body shows us several things about this man. First of all, we know that he's a disciple. He's a follower of Jesus. In fact, the Gospel of John mentions specifically that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but it says he was a disciple in secret for fear of the Jews. Now, the Jewish leaders had expressed that anyone who is a follower of Jesus would be expelled from the synagogue. Now, for a Jewish person in that culture, to be expelled from the synagogue would be a very major thing. You would essentially be cut off from much of Jewish society if you were expelled from the synagogue. Probably he would lose his position in the Sanhedrin. He might have lost his job. He might have lost an awful lot of things if it became known that he was a follower of Jesus. So he kept his Christianity secret. He didn't want other people to know because he feared what would possibly happen. But Joseph also had courage. The Romans, of course, had just killed Jesus, and so you might expect that any disciple, any follower of Jesus might have had some difficulty going before the Romans because they were the ones who just put Jesus to death. And the Jewish leaders certainly would not have wanted anyone to show respect for Jesus' body. They wanted Jesus' body to hang on that cross as long as possible. Joseph no doubt risked experiencing scorn and hostility and opposition from his fellow Jewish leaders. Those people on the Sanhedrin who put Jesus on the cross, they would not want one of themselves, one of their own members, coming and taking care of Jesus' body. But now that Jesus was dead, it has certainly appeared that everything Jesus claimed about himself was false. Jesus had claimed to be the Messiah, claimed to be the King, the Son of God, and yet now they had just killed him in the most insulting way possible by hanging him on a tree. And remember, in the Old Testament it says, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. So in the Jewish mind, the idea that the Messiah would die by that form of death, that form of execution, was just not, it didn't compute. How could the Jewish Messiah die on the cross? He's supposed to bring in a kingdom. He's supposed to be the Son of God. And so this idea now that Jesus was whom he claimed to be is very much in question. And so you could understand why some of his disciples would drop their loyalty to Jesus, because it certainly appeared that Jesus had failed. Jesus must have been a fraud. Jesus must not have been the Messiah if they were able to put him on the cross and kill him. And so Joseph now comes out of the shadows to make sure that Jesus' body is not desecrated. At least, even if he was a failure, I think Joseph thought, well, he deserves a decent burial. One of the most dishonorable things in that culture was for a corpse to go unburied. And so Joseph believes that Jesus, in spite of the fact that he apparently was a failure, Jesus deserves a decent burial. According to Roman law, those condemned to death lost the right to be buried. If you were crucified, generally speaking, nobody took care of the body. Generally speaking, that body would not be buried. Burial was a mark of honor and respect, and death by crucifixion was meant to dishonor and disrespect the victim. But in some cases, we find historically, kind of rare cases, the Romans would allow family or friends to take care of the body, and apparently that's what's going on here. In any case, this is a rather bold move by Joseph. It shows some courage and commitment. He comes out of the shadows to demonstrate his commitment to Christ. He was a secret believer, a secret disciple, but with the events that came about, he came out of the shadows, he revealed himself that he was a follower of Christ, and he faced opposition and hostility for that. So Joseph did what he could do. It seemed likely that only a man of Joseph's stature or position could have gained permission from Pilate to take Jesus' body. So he uses his position, he uses his authority to do something positive. Nobody else apparently stepped forward to take care of Jesus' body. So he did it. He had the position, he had the authority, he had the resources to do something that perhaps nobody else was suited to do. He was the right person at the right place at the right time, and he stepped forward to do what needed to be done. You know, the church needs people like Joseph, people who see a job that needs to be done, and they step forward to do it. Now, what Joseph did, obviously, was a very unique thing. Nobody else has the opportunity to do exactly what Joseph did, but still, in kind of a general way, we can do something similar. Perhaps you have a position, you have authority, you have resources that you could use to serve God and to serve God's people. Maybe you've been in the shadows until now. Maybe you have not used your position or authority or resources. But now, perhaps a time has come when you can step forward to show directly and with certainty and with some courage that you are a follower of Jesus. You can step forward to do what needs to be done. Also, Joseph and Nicodemus were followers of Jesus, but as I mentioned, they were secret disciples. Secret disciples. For whatever reason, they did not want to be known as Christians. That might be understandable for some people not to be want to be known as Christians. If you and I lived in maybe North Korea, if we lived in some places in Africa, if we lived in Iran, it certainly would be understandable that we would not want to be known as Christians, because in those places they kill Christians, they persecute Christians, they throw them in jail, and oftentimes they lose their lives and their livelihood. So we can understand why in some places of persecution, somebody would want to maintain some secrecy about the fact that they're following Jesus. Is your life in danger right now in America for being a Christian? Are people going to persecute you and throw you into jail because of your Christian testimony? Well, not right now, at least. I think in the future that could actually occur. Maybe in the future it will happen that way. So we're not really under threat of direct persecution right now. So frankly, I don't believe that there is any kind of an excuse not to let your light shine. As Jesus said, you don't light a candle and put it under a bushel. You let that light shine for others to see. And we are not facing the kind of persecution that should make us afraid of being known as a genuine believer. We should be bold in our Christian testimony. Everyone who knows us should know that we are Christians because of the evidence that's in our lives. Now, some people display their Christianity very outwardly by, let's say, wearing a Christian t-shirt. I'm sure you've seen lots of people wearing Christian t-shirts, and that's fine if people want to do that. Sometimes people wear a big cross around their neck that kind of boldly proclaims, look at me, I'm a Christian. Some people have you ever seen the tattoos that people get with like Hebrew or Greek expressions on their arms, I guess to show other people that they're believers? Well, I don't know that we necessarily need to do any of those things. How did Jesus say that they will know that we are disciples? Through our love one for another. The Christian virtues that we display in our regular daily lives should show people that we are genuine believers. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So we ought to let our light shine. We ought to show very clearly that we are believers and not stay in the shadows and not be secretive about that. We have opportunities from time to time to demonstrate our commitment to Christ. We need boldness and courage, especially if we are facing scorn and hostility and opposition. Will you step out boldly to demonstrate your commitment to Christ when it may be personally costly or risky? I believe that in the coming years it will increasingly become tempting to be a secret Christian, to know the Lord, to follow the Lord, and have kind of a personal relationship with God, but not show that openly because we'll face increasing hostility. People will not want to risk their careers, perhaps their relationships, even their freedom, by publicly demonstrating their commitment to Christ. And so in the future, I think we will have to make a choice. Either we're going to go with the flow, go downstream, go with a culture that is becoming more and more ungodly, or we have to make a choice and say, no, I'm not going to just float downstream. I'm going to swim upstream. I'm going to be countercultural. I'm not going to adopt the value system that this wicked, ungodly, corrupt system is pumping out. I'm going to be different than that. And by committing ourselves to Christ and following Him, there's going to be a definite change. There's going to be a difference between us and the world. It will become more and more obvious, the people who follow the Lord and the people who don't. And we're going to have to make that choice. We're going to have to take a stand. We're going to have to demonstrate that we're not just going with the flow and going with this ungodly world. I heard an old story about a professing Christian who got a job in a lumber camp many years ago, and that place had a reputation as being a very ungodly place to live and work. A friend, hearing that the man had been hired, said to him, "If those lumberjacks ever find out that you're a Christian, you'll be in for a hard time." The man responded, "I know, but I need the job." And so the next day he went off to work. He left for the camp. A year later, he came home for a visit. While in town, he met that friend, and the friend said, "Well, how did it go? Did they give you a hard time because you're a Christian?" And he said, "Oh, no, not at all. They didn't give me a hard time at all. No trouble. They never even found out." Well, can you imagine living with a set of guys in a lumber camp where you're with those people for 24 hours a day for a whole year, and the people never find out that you're a Christian? Well, that's a real shame, and it's also a missed opportunity to take a stand for Christ and to be a good witness and a testimony to others who need to know the Lord. How hard is it for others to find out that you are a Christian? Do your friends and coworkers have the slightest idea that you're a follower of Jesus? Would they ever guess that you are? Is your Christianity so hidden, so concealed, that nobody would even guess that you're a follower of Jesus? The Bible commands us to let our light shine in a dark and dying, corrupt world. Others should be able to see quickly and easily that we are Christians. And if no one knows that you're a Christian, well, maybe you're not. If you're trying to be a secret Christian, frankly, you should be ashamed of yourself. Jesus suffered public humiliation for you and for me, and we should certainly not be ashamed of him. Well, let's go on here to find that Joseph had the opportunity to verify that Jesus was actually dead. Remember that Joseph handled Jesus' body. Joseph and the others took Jesus down from the cross, so Joseph could easily verify that Jesus was actually dead. Critics say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He swooned, he passed out. Somehow he retained his life, and then later on he revived. But we know, of course, that Jesus did actually die on the cross. Joseph, Nicodemus, the women, others were eyewitnesses that Jesus was actually physically dead. They took him down from the cross. They had ample opportunity to examine the body. They could verify very easily that he was actually dead. They put him in the tomb because they believed that he was dead. So every bit of evidence reveals that Jesus actually was dead. And just before going on, as kind of an aside here, what normally became of the bodies of those people who were crucified? I think I've mentioned that oftentimes crucifixion would extend, it would proceed for days, possibly 2 or 3 or 4 days before the individual actually died. And typically the victims of crucifixion were the the lowest of the low when it came to the criminals. Roman citizens could not be crucified. It was only the lowest kind of criminals that would be crucified. And generally speaking, after that 3 or 4 days on the cross, the individual would die. And then they would simply leave the body there to decay. Oftentimes it was the wild animals or carnivores or whatever different kind of animals and birds and things would start dealing with the dead body, and eventually it would decay to the point that it would simply fall off the cross. And then the scavengers would have their way with it and kind of spread the bones around, and obviously there would be no burial. The corpse would just decompose and be taken away by scavengers to the point that there would be nothing left of it. It would be spread all over the place, and eventually it would just dissolve. So it's not a very pleasant prospect to think about. If a dead body were intentionally removed from the cross, it typically would be burned in the garbage dump. Remember that outside the city of Jerusalem, there's a place called the Valley of Gehinnom, and this is the dump. It was the city dump, and this is where they burned the garbage. And so typically, if a body was taken down, it'd be thrown there to be burned, or perhaps thrown in just a ditch or a river. Perhaps it would be buried in a field somewhere. If the family came along and took care of the body, perhaps they would bury it, give it a regular burial. Such bodies that were crucified were not generally treated with much honor or respect. Kind of an interesting historical note before we go on here. In 1968, an archaeologist was excavating some tombs in Jerusalem and found the skeletal remains of a man who had been crucified. They found that a large nail was still stuck through the right heel bone. Could you imagine the pain that would occur to you having a large nail pounded through your heel bone? Well, this man was apparently taken down from the cross and given a burial, but they did not remove the nail. It was still there when they found it a couple of thousand years later. So there's very good evidence showing that the Romans actually did exactly what the Bible says here, nailed people to the cross, just as the Gospels show here. Let's go on then and look at the fact that Joseph cared for Jesus' body in verse 53. He took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in the stone wherein never man before was laid. So first of all, he took it down from the cross. The other gospel writers tell us that Nicodemus and Joseph collaborated together, probably with some of the women who are mentioned here, perhaps with servants, perhaps even with the help of the soldiers. There were several people there, no doubt, who helped take Jesus' body down from the cross. It says they wrapped it in linen. That was the typical, normal, kind of traditional treatment for the dead body. They would take these linen strips, they would rip or cut these linen strips, and then they would wrap the body with that while they were putting in this ointment or herbs and things to deal with the stench of decay. Then he laid it in his own tomb. We find that the tomb was not very far from Calvary, the place of execution. And so that's maybe one of the reasons that Joseph stepped forward was that he had a newly made tomb in the very near vicinity to where Jesus had been crucified. Normally, only family members would be placed in this family tomb, this family crypt. And generally speaking, it would be the family members, the people from that man's family, who would have access to that crypt. But in this case, they made an exception. Joseph feels compassion for Jesus. He knows that he doesn't have anywhere else to go, and so he offers him the family crypt. This also fulfills prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 9 says, "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." And so Joseph fulfills that prophecy of Jesus being with the rich because Joseph was a rich man who had this tomb carved out of the stone. It says in verse 53, sepulcher that was hewn in stone. Now you can imagine how much work it would be for the workmen, whoever did that, to actually carve out of the face of the rock a place for burial. But this is what rich people at least could afford to have this done. And generally speaking, they would carve an area that would have at least a couple of benches, kind of benches that were cut into the stone. And what they would do is they would lay out the dead body on these benches, and they would let it essentially decompose over the course of about a year or maybe a little longer. And then after that year was done, the remains would simply be bones of a skeleton. So they would go and they would collect those bones, and they would put them in a bone box. Do you know what the bone box is called? It's called an ossuary, And they have found over in the Middle East lots of these bone boxes. And generally speaking, the bones of the family members would all be put in the same box. So when you read in the scripture, so-and-so died and was, quote, gathered to his fathers, that's what really happened. They gathered his bones and put them in the same box with his father or with the rest of the family members. Also interesting is that we're told this was a new tomb, one in which nobody had ever been before. No dead body had ever laid in that tomb. That's kind of interesting because remember when Jesus came into the city, he rode on a donkey that no one else had ever ridden. And now he's placed in a tomb where no one had ever been. So I think that kind of shows the uniqueness or the holiness of Jesus, that he's doing something different, something that no one else has ever done. By the way, the normal tradition for Jewish people for the treatment of dead bodies was burial. A burial fits the biblical pattern better than other practices. We don't find a command, an outright command, that says thou shalt bury the dead body of a believer. But that seems to be the pattern that we find. Occasionally we find that the bodies are burned, but that doesn't seem to be the normal way of doing things. That seems rather rare in the Bible. Generally speaking, the biblical expectation seems to be that Christians bury their dead. Now, I don't think that we're committing a sin. I don't think we're being immoral if a person has a dead body cremated. But it does, I think, fit the biblical pattern better to bury the body rather than to cremate it. But we know that no matter what happens to the body of a believer, it will be resurrected. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that the body is like a seed that goes into the ground, and what comes out of the ground will be similar to what went into the ground. It will be the same kind of a body, but it will be, of course, glorified in the resurrection state. It will be a perfect body, similar to the old one, but much, much better, a perfect condition. So we don't need to worry too much whether a body has been burned or whether a body has been, you know, left in the sea, or whether a body has been consumed by wild animals, or whatever happens to the body, we know that God is able to resurrect it. Now notice verse 54, kind of an interesting thing that it says here. It gives us a kind of a time stamp to tell us when this happened. Verse 54, that day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew on. Now that's kind of a little note that we might skip over, but it's kind of important because it tells us when this happened. Scholars for years and years and years have been trying to figure out exactly when Jesus died, when the crucifixion happened. And you can read different scholars, different accounts of this, and they might tell you that this crucifixion happened perhaps on Thursday or even on Wednesday. Because we remember that Jesus said he'd be 3 days in the tomb and he would rise on the third day. So typically when we think of 3 days, you know, in the Western mindset, we think 3 days is 72 hours. So if we start at, we know Jesus rose on Sunday morning early, and if we go back 72 hours, that at least leads us back to Thursday. So there are some people who think, well, it must have been on Thursday. The problem with that, of course, is that this is called right here in verse 53 or 54, that day was the preparation. And traditionally speaking, or technically speaking, what that is Friday. It's the day before the Sabbath. Now remember, the Sabbath does not start on Saturday morning. We think of Saturday as the Sabbath, but really the Sabbath starts sundown on Friday evening. So that's when the Sabbath starts, and this was before that happened, the preparation. This was the Friday during the day. Now we know that Jesus was on the cross for about 6 hours, probably starting from around 9 or 10 in the morning until 3 or 4 in the afternoon. Remember, the sun was darkened from about the 6th hour to the 9th hour. That would be about noon until 3. And then after that, Jesus breathed his last and died. And so they would have taken him off the tree, off the cross, sometime around 4 p.m. And remember, they had to be done with the whole job of putting him into the tomb before sunset on that Friday. So they had to pack in a bunch of things, get him off the cross, wrap him up, get him to the tomb, bury him, or put him in the tomb, roll the stone in front. They had to do all of that before sunset on Friday afternoon. So when we put it all together, if you look at all the different indications here, this must have happened on Friday. In fact, for Greek-speaking people, the word preparation is the day that they use for Friday. This was the preparation, which would have been Friday. So how do we get 3 days then between Sunday morning, the time of the resurrection, and Friday evening. Well, the Jews counted time a little bit differently than what we do. If you had any part of a day, that whole day was counted. So if you think about Friday afternoon, you've got Friday afternoon until sunset, that's part of one day. Sunset Friday to sunset Saturday, that's a whole day. And then sunset Saturday to sunrise on Sunday, that's the next day. Even though it's parts of days, the Jewish people would have considered that the whole day. So we don't have 72 hours, but we do have part of Friday, all day Saturday, part of Sunday. 3 days in the mind of a Jewish person. And so there really can't be any doubt that this happened on a Friday. We call it Good Friday for a good reason. And historically speaking, there's really no doubt that it happened on that Friday. Well, Joseph was the right man at the right time with the right resources. He did what he could. He boldly stepped forward to care for a situation that he was providentially suited to handle. And perhaps God has suited you to serve God and God's people in a way that no one else could. I hope that you will step forth boldly like Joseph did when you see an opportunity. Let's go on then and talk about the women in verses 55 and 56. The women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. It talks about the fact that these women came with him from Galilee. In chapter 8, it mentions several women by name. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and it also talks about many others who provided for him from their substance. So you get the idea that along with the 12 disciples are other followers, and some of them helped Jesus in various ways. Here it says they followed after. Now this would be after Jesus' death, after the crucifixion. They're following the procession, you might say, the group of people who are taking Jesus' body now to the tomb, to Joseph's tomb. And note, very important here, it says, they followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. Now, of course, the sepulcher is the grave. It's the crypt. It's the tomb. So they beheld it. And notice, they followed after and beheld. This word beheld is kind of important because it means to view attentively. This is important because it implies that these women knew where the tomb was. There's a group of women, not just one or two, but several women, maybe half a dozen or more. And they see where the tomb is. They beheld it attentively. Now that's important because skeptics of the resurrection sometimes claim that these women got the wrong tomb when they went back on Sunday morning. They found an empty tomb because they went to the wrong one. Well, I can imagine, you know, one or two of these women being a little bit confused, but not the whole group. And it also says that they beheld the place of the tomb carefully. They knew where it was, okay? So if they were confused, of course, they always could have asked Joseph or Nicodemus. And probably among the group, let's say it's a half a dozen or so women, certainly some of them would have remembered which tomb it was, especially to the fact here that they viewed it carefully. And probably they even went in, as it says, they followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. So how would they know how the body is laid out on those benches that I mentioned? They would have gone into the tomb. So the idea that these women went to the wrong tomb on Easter Sunday morning, on that Sunday morning when they found the tomb empty, that they just went to the wrong one, that simply doesn't make sense. They knew where the tomb was. They had been in the tomb. There was a group of them, and obviously they went to the right tomb. It's kind of an absurd idea that these women went to the wrong place. And then in verse 56, they went home, they prepared spices and ointments to anoint Jesus' body as soon as possible after the Sabbath. The Jews did not embalm their dead, but they did wrap the dead up in these linen cloths, and then they would sprinkle the corpse with fragrant spices to deal with the stench of decomposition. It seems that the part of the job that they did on Friday evening was not complete. Probably time was passing and the sunset was about to happen, and Jews, of course, would not work on the Sabbath. They would have to go home before sunset. And so if Jesus came down from the cross around 4 p.m., it would have taken them some time to bring Jesus' body off the cross. They probably would have taken time to get him to the tomb. They would have wrapped him up and had some of these spices. The Bible says that Nicodemus brought a good amount of spices to do this job, but apparently time was going on and the sun was about to set and they didn't finish the job. So the plan was to return to the tomb on Sunday morning. On the Sabbath day, they rested. They didn't go to the tomb, of course, or do anything else to Jesus' body because of the Sabbath day restrictions. Everybody was supposed to be at home and not do any labor on the Sabbath day. So they were waiting to complete the job that they had started on Friday afternoon, the complete care of Jesus' body before he is permanently entombed. Both Joseph and the women demonstrate their care for Jesus after his death seem to indicate that Jesus was a failure. Joseph and the women were not ashamed of Jesus. All followers of Jesus should show our loyalty to our Lord. We should not be secret disciples. We should stand boldly for Christ and for the gospel, even when doing so is risky. Don't let fear prevent you from demonstrating that you are an unashamed follower of Jesus. Remember that Joseph was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. Don't let it be said of you that he was a disciple of Jesus, but in secret, because he feared his friends and family. He feared ridicule and rejection. He was a secret disciple because he feared missing out on all the fun he would have if others knew that he was a Christian. Don't let it be said of you, I never knew that he or she was a Christian. I never would have guessed. Our words, our actions, our attitudes should convey very clearly that we are Christians. I trust that everyone around you, at least your friends, your good friends, your coworkers, people that you see regularly, I trust all of them know that you are a Christian because you demonstrate Christian virtues and you talk about the Lord. Jesus suffered pain and humiliation publicly for us, and the least that we can do is stand up boldly like Joseph did. Joseph did what he could do. He used his position, his resources, and his authority for the benefit of a needy person. He was the right person at the right place at the right time. And likewise, God has put us where we are for a purpose. We should do what we can do with the resources, with the authority, with the position that we have. We should use what God has given us for the benefit of the Lord and his people. Well, that's where we will leave the account for the next couple of weeks. Luke describes Jesus' resurrection beginning in chapter 24. And because we are approaching Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday is coming up in just a couple of weeks, I didn't want to jump the gun and get into Luke 24 before we celebrate Easter. So what we'll be doing for the next couple of weeks is talking about the significance of Jesus' death, the meaning and significance of Jesus' death. Of course, we're approaching Good Friday. I think we have two Sundays and then Good Friday. So be prepared. We'll be talking an awful lot over the next two Sundays and on Good Friday all about Jesus' death. So it may be a little depressing, perhaps, a little bit morbid because we'll be talking about death and sacrifice. But of course, all that leads up to what? Resurrection. So we'll get back into Luke chapter 24, verse 1, on Resurrection Sunday morning, when we can stop talking about Jesus' death and start talking about his resurrection. So we look forward to getting to that point eventually, but the next couple of weeks we'll be studying and focusing more, reflecting more on Jesus' death and what that really means for us.